Well, we're up to the second chapter of Luke. We've only been in Luke for a month, and we're up to the second chapter already. And it may seem like deja vu because we just heard this lesson not too long ago. I'm sure many of us, when we hear today's lesson, will think of Christmas. It's a little bit after Christmas, and I decided, instead of focusing on the Christmas aspect of the message, there was something else in it that drew my attention. If you remember back in December when we first started looking at the Gospel of Luke, the second week that we were in Luke, we heard the story of Zechariah, how the angel came to him when he was going about his business and announced to him something that he thought he would never hear now that he was an older man, despite his prayers. He was told by Gabriel that his wife was going to become pregnant and have a son, and they would name him John, and he had a special future laid out for him. And at that time, I mentioned in passing that, Zechariah was just going about his ordinary business. And I think the title of the sermon was When the Ordinary Becomes Extraordinary. And now we've entered into a new year and things have settled down. The holidays are over. Our Christmas decorations are down, some of them. Some of them are still up. I'm glad to see the windows decorated. Always thankful to Wally and Joe for the work they put into making the sanctuary look so nice at Christmas time. But most of us are back to our ordinary lives. We're back to the routine. Vacations are over for those who are working, and the regular weekly schedule is there for those who are retired. I have a question for those who are retired. I saw an advertisement on the TV the other day, and it said it was from a bank. It's hoping that you would do your retirement planning with them, and it said, when you retire, you have lots of time to do what you want to do, and we want to make sure you have the money to do it. And I heard that, and I thought, now wait a minute, I've never heard any retired person tell me that now that I'm retired, I have all kinds of time to do whatever I want to do. Most of them tell me, I don't know how I got done everything I needed to get done when I was working, because I'm busier now than I was then. Well, Zechariah couldn't retire. He was working in the temple, and even as an older man, I don't think there was a pension plan for priests back then. I think they worked until they couldn't work anymore. And he was just going about his everyday life, and we're going to expand on that lesson today. Because in today's lesson, the same thing happens twice. So let me share that lesson with you, and then I'll spend some time talking about it. You'll notice as it begins that Luke does something that he does in all three of the first chapters of the Gospel. He sets the historical context and does it in a way that, if you remember who he's writing to, makes you think that maybe he is writing to a government official who is familiar with the names that he mentions. I wonder if Luke knows how many lectors, how many people who read the lessons in public at worship hope that they don't get picked for this lesson and others like it because of all the names. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to register all the empire for taxes. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his own town to be registered, so Joseph also went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. He went to be registered with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now there were shepherds nearby living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today your Savior has been born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly a vast heavenly army appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels left them and went back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, that the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried off and located Mary and Joseph, found the baby lying in a manger. When they saw him, they related what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were astonished at what the shepherds said. But Mary treasured up all these words, pondering in her heart what they might mean. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as everything had been told to them. So, here we have two situations of people just going about their business. One, the shepherds, doing what they've been doing for hundreds of years. Just another night out in the country, watching over the sheep, falling asleep. The other, young couple. Wonder what Mary and Joseph thought when word went out that all the world was to be enrolled for taxes and must go to their ancestral home. Now, when it says they must go to their ancestral home, I believe what they're saying is that each person had to go to the city that they were born in. And Joseph apparently was born in Bethlehem. He was familiar with Bethlehem. In a moment, we'll see that he had family in Bethlehem. If we read Matthew's gospel, we see that after they went down to Egypt and it was safe for them to return, they planned to settle in Bethlehem, and he planned to set up his shop in Bethlehem. And it's only because Herod's successor was worse than Herod was that the angel decided to advise them to go back to Nazareth where they had been. And I picture a young man who's trying to make a home for his family, set up a business so that he knows he can support them. That's something I know today's kids don't usually think about. They have the kids first, then they get married, then they set up a business, if they can. But Joseph went about it the right way. He's probably thinking, I'm gonna go to my girlfriend's city and set up my business there because I have family in Bethlehem that already has business and I don't want to interfere with them. Whatever his reasons were. He went to Nazareth and then he finds out we got to go back to Bethlehem to register for taxes. And it'd be bad enough if he had to make the trip like we do at Christmas time and we're like, "Oh, it's Christmas, you know, I've got to go see my family, you know. We've got to go to my family, then we've got to go to your family, and then we come home, and then we've got our family." But it's not like that. They're making this trip because they're registering for taxes. If there's one thing a businessman doesn't want to do, he doesn't want to think about taxes. And he doesn't want to have to make a 5-day journey just to make sure his name is listed in a register so the government knows where to find him so they can get his taxes if he doesn't send them in. And I imagine if I were Joseph, I'd be grumbling the whole way to Bethlehem, and Tammy can tell you, I know how to grumble. Talk about ordinary life and the hassles of ordinary life. And there he is, he's just doing what he's told to do. How do you think Mary felt? This is her third trip in like 6 months. And she couldn't hop in the car and run down the highway to Bethlehem. She's got to go on foot or perhaps on donkey, which isn't a whole lot faster than on foot, except you're not wearing your legs out, you're wearing the donkey's legs out. You go about 2.5-3 miles a day. It's a 90-mile trip. It's going to take you 5 days, maybe. She's pregnant, so she's probably going to go a little slower than usual. If anyone had a right to complain, it would be Mary. She went down to Judea when she was 3 months pregnant to see Elizabeth, stayed with her for 3 months, goes back to Nazareth when she's 6 months pregnant. Now she has to make the trip again. That trip to Bethlehem turned out to be a lot like Joseph's trip to Egypt. And I don't mean Joseph, Mary's husband. I mean Joseph, the brother of Judah and his brothers, who was sold into slavery and ended up a slave in Egypt, then ended up a prisoner in Egypt, but finally ended up as second in command and in a position to save his entire family from famine. And when his father died and his brothers were afraid that now that dad's gone, our brother's going to take revenge on us, and they bowed before Joseph and said, please, your father Jacob asked us to beg you not to mistreat us, even though we deserve it for the way we treated you. And Joseph said those very famous words, don't worry, you meant it for bad. God meant it for good. And so it was that this Roman emperor, who didn't even know who God was an instrument in the hands of God. And something that he did that affected Mary and Joseph's life and made it miserable for a 5-day journey and even beyond. What he did, just so he could get more tax revenue, ended up being for the good not only of Joseph and his family, but for the good of countless hundreds and millions of people since then. But I think about Mary. We usually think of her being 9 months pregnant and making that trip. Can you imagine? I can try to. I imagine there about half of the congregation can do a better job imagining than I can. To be 9 months pregnant and ride a donkey for 90 miles. I think if she were really that far along, Jesus would have been born on the way. I think we need to reimagine the Christmas story. We have no idea exactly when Mary and Joseph made this trip. We only know she's in her last trimester. I certainly hope she's had a couple of weeks at least to rest since coming back from seeing her cousin Elizabeth. We have no record of this census in any archaeological finds that have come up. But we do know such things happened on a regular basis. It's possible, I would say it's fairly likely, that Mary and Joseph made this trip to Bethlehem sometime early in her 8th or 9th month. We were only told that while she was there, not how long after she got there, but while she was there, the time came for her to be delivered. And every time I hear a birth described in that way, I think, what a perfect way of saying she's delivered from the from all of the responsibility and the difficulty of bearing a child and then having the child. And although most translations refer to them going to an inn and being told there are no more rooms, it's actually more likely that Joseph went to a relative's house and was hoping to stay in the guest room. For instance, now that Matthew and Megan are out of the home, we have two what might be called guest rooms. And if my brother, wouldn't be doing it now because he's in rehab, but if my brother were coming down to my sister's in Williamsport and then traveling down 15 to Virginia to my other sister's house, he might ask, could I stop over and stay in one of the kids' rooms for overnight and then get a fresh start the next morning? Now, why do I think, in spite of all of the tradition of Mary and Joseph going to an inn and the innkeeper being so cruel, why do I think they went instead to a relative's house? Because the word for inn in the second chapter of Luke is a word that appears only two other places in the New Testament. Both of those places referring to the same event, one by Mark and one by Luke himself. Luke uses the same word, but he uses it in the 22nd chapter when Jesus says to his disciples, in preparation for the Passover, listen, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters and tell the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the, and most translations will say, guest room or upper room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. It's the same word. On the other hand, the word, the Greek word for inn, occurs only once in the New Testament, also in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's a totally different word. In the 10th chapter of Luke, we read this. Then the Samaritan put the wounded man on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. And the word for inn is a totally different word. So this is the way I picture the events of this chapter. Joseph knows he has to go back to Bethlehem, where I believe he was born and his family lived. He said to Mary, don't worry, we'll find a place to stay because I'll go to my family's home and they have extra rooms because all of us kids have grown and we've left home. What he didn't count on was any of his brothers and sisters that left home are coming back to Bethlehem because they have to register for taxes too. And by the time Joseph gets to Bethlehem, all of the extra rooms in his family's house are full. And so we're told that when the time came for Mary to be delivered, she gave birth to a son and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the guest room. Now, maybe it's just the fact that I watch old-time TV, I don't know. But the first thing that came to my mind was Ebb. And if you don't know who Ebb is, I'll mention Oliver Wendell Douglas. And if you still don't know what I'm talking about, I'll say Green Acres. And on Green Acres, where does Eb sleep? He sleeps in the hayloft in the barn. Now, you're talking about the town of Bethlehem, so I don't think there are barns in the town of Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem today, you might be lucky to find a home that has a garage. In Joseph's day, they would not have had a garage, but they would have had a stable for the donkey, because the donkey is how they traveled. And if they have a stable for the donkey, they've got a loft for storing the hay, for the donkey to bed down in, and also for the fodder that they feed to the donkey. And that's where Mary and Joseph stayed. Relatively comfortable, not for me, but for anybody living at that time in that part of the world, which the Roman Empire considered, well, let's just say they didn't consider it to be as comfortable as Rome. So though it required a disruption in the lives of Mary and Joseph, in a way, it would not have been as much of a disruption for them as we would think it would be, because their whole lives were made up of disruptions. And they, being poor, would not know the finer things of life. But the interesting thing is, though it required great disruption in their lives, the trip made possible the fulfillment of a prophecy that probably could not have been fulfilled in any other way. To have parents who live in Nazareth give birth to a baby in Bethlehem would seem highly unlikely, so unlikely, in fact, that during Jesus' ministry, when there were some who said, well, I think Jesus is the Messiah, there were others who made fun of them by saying, you're not from Galilee too, are you? Read your Bible and you'll see there's no mention of a prophet being born in Galilee. They were assuming, since Nazareth was his hometown, that Jesus was born in Nazareth, or at least one of the towns of Galilee. They didn't know that it was the census required by the emperor of all people that made possible the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem that resulted in Jesus being born in Bethlehem the way the prophet said he would be. Because we all know when the wise men came to King Herod and said, where is the Messiah going to be born? His experts in the law said, well, that's easy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we see how God uses ordinary circumstances, even difficult ordinary circumstances, to accomplish his will. And then we have the shepherds. Their experience is more like that of Zechariah. Nothing out of the ordinary here, but it shows us what can happen in our lives when we are simply faithful for the little things we're called to do every day. How often had these very same shepherds been out in that very same field, watching over the very same sheep under the very same starry sky, falling asleep and waking up and hoping that nothing happened during the night? Only this night was different. And something did happen that night. And they were there to see it, because they were faithful to do what they were called to do. You've been called to do certain things. Some of you are still working and you're called to be faithful in your work. Some of you are retired and you have even more things that you have to be faithful in, but only to yourselves and your family. We all come from different circumstances, but every one of us has a calendar And on that calendar are ordinary things. We do the same thing today that we did yesterday, except we go to church. We'll do the same things tomorrow that we did last Monday, and the same things Tuesday that we did last Tuesday. And every day falls into a certain rhythm, and we just do the same things, and we just show up. And we think nothing of it. Well, another day, another dollar spent. I'm not sure about coming in, but they sure do get spent every day. Or as Mary and Joseph might say, another day to be taxed. These two episodes, the trip to Bethlehem, Jesus being born away from home, and the shepherds getting the surprise of their life, teach us at least two lessons about what they call keeping on, keeping on. Sometimes you just got to keep on, keeping on. Ordinary lives made extraordinary because of their faithfulness in ways that if you asked them, they would say, well, I'm not particularly being faithful to God. I'm just doing what the day calls for. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were not thinking, we're going to Bethlehem because we're serving God in some way. We're going to Bethlehem because the emperor says we have to. And the shepherds, probably thinking, if anything, they're showing their loyalty to the sheep and to whoever owns the sheep. Perhaps on occasion they'll think of the temple sacrifices that are made possible by their faithfulness, but to think they're sitting out in the field watching over the sheep and think of that as serving God? They're just doing what they're called to do. But this reminds us of a mistake we often make. Have you ever asked yourself, isn't there some way that I could do the Master's work? I really want to do something for God. I want to make my life mean something. I want to serve Him. I have people come up to me and say, do you think I'd make a good pastor? Because I want to serve God. And when they think of serving God, that's all they think of. If we were Catholic, they'd think about joining a monastery. I want to dedicate my life to God. Because there's two kinds of people. There's a kind that dedicates their life to God, and they serve the church, because that's God's family. And there's people that dedicate their lives to other people, family, friends, boss, whatever. But what the Bible teaches us is that when each of us do the work we're called to do, no matter who we're doing it for, we're doing it for God. Paul says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as if serving God and not men. He says to slaves of all people, whose masters may be anything but a loving God, you do what your master tells you, as long as it doesn't violate conscience. Because in serving your master, you are serving God. Remember what we'll see next chapter, in the third chapter of Luke, when we finally get to John the Baptist and he's grown up and he's doing his ministry. People came to him from all over. What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And in Luke's gospel, they asked questions. Soldiers came to him, said, what should I do? And John says, well, you're a soldier. Be a soldier. He didn't say, leave the military because God is a pacifist. He said, serve faithfully. And don't use your position to lord it over other people, which they tended to do. If they wanted something to eat, instead of depending on generosity of people, they would go to someone's house, knock on the door and say, I'm a soldier, you got something for me to eat? And if they didn't give him something, he'd find something. He's a soldier. He's got a weapon. He can do whatever he wants. He's got the authority of Rome behind him. John says, don't be like that. Tax collectors came to him. What should we do? Everybody hated tax collectors. Did John say, well, you've got to quit being a tax collector. That's a sinful job. No. He said, do your job faithfully. And when you do it faithfully, don't overcharge people and keep the rest for yourself, which was common for a tax collector to do. So even a tax collector is serving God by collecting taxes faithfully. Each one of you is serving God in your everyday life just by keeping on, keeping on. Just by doing what the day requires, you are serving God. And what would happen if one of these days, in the midst of your serving God, all of a sudden the heavens were to open up and the angels start singing as they welcome you into Jesus' presence? What is it that Jesus said? Later in the Gospel of Luke, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I return. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying and being given in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day that the tribulation comes. But before that comes, you'll be entering the ark. You'll be put in the security and safety of God's own presence. Just as it was in the days of Lot, and this is where the bulletin cover comes in. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. The ordinary work of ordinary lives. The kind of work that can be dedicated to God. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, again the righteous going away, and the judgment coming. Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, anyone who's on the roof with his goods in the house must not go into the house to take them away. And likewise, the person in the field must not go back to his house to collect anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep the things of this life will lose them, but whoever loses this life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken, and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together, working together. One will be taken. The other will be left. Some versions also add the verse, there'll be two men working out in the field. Two men working in moors. Well, not working in moors anymore. I was in there the other day. That's quite a place. If you're looking for a new refrigerator, that's a good place to look. I could not believe how big that place. Well, I'm off on a tangent again. Two will be working side by side. All of a sudden, ordinary day, all of a sudden, there's only one person working. Because one will be taken and the other left. Or as Jesus says a little later in the Gospel of Luke, be on your guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation. That is all the busyness of life. You have your duties and then you have your busyness and you have your distractions. Don't be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life so that that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap because it will overtake all who live on the face of the earth. But stay alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength, that you may be worthy to escape all these things that must happen, to escape them, and to stand without fear before the Son of Man, who has redeemed you by his love. That's how God can change an ordinary day or an ordinary trial and make it extraordinary. Imagine someone being told by his doctor, "You have cancer." He knows what's ahead. Chemotherapy, maybe radiation, maybe things will get better, maybe they won't. I'll definitely lose my hair after a week or two. Who knows how upset my stomach will get? Who knows how hard the trial will be? Who knows how long it will last? He talks to the doctor, he makes all the arrangements, he's looking forward to a period of very uncomfortable treatment. And as he begins his first treatment, one will be taken, one will be left. We were with Bill Labard when he had some of his treatments. We were with my niece Erin, my sister-in-law Corrine, when they had their treatments. They go in a room, they have them lined up in beds. They're all hooked up to the IVs, and they have TV, they can watch TV, whatever it takes to get you through, you know. Imagine, all lined up. The nurse comes in to check their IVs, make sure they're going, and checks them all, and then she leaves, and she comes back 15 minutes later to check them again. All of a sudden, half the beds are empty. This one was taken. This one's left. Where'd they go? They pull out the IV and leave the hospital. I know some people would like to do that. They were just going about their ordinary lives. And all of a sudden, God made them extraordinary. And it doesn't have to be the rapture. It can be any occasion on which God decides to make his presence known. Maybe you're going about your everyday life, you have a nice dinner, and the husband's so grateful for the time and the skill that went into his wife making the dinner that he says, "I'll do the dishes tonight." So he goes over and he's washing dishes. And who has a kitchen sink that doesn't have a window that looks out? Ours looks out to the west. Just imagine doing the dishes. And I happen to look up, and all of a sudden I see a sunset, which I would not have seen if I wasn't doing the dishes. One day we were going through the kind of challenges that life sometimes throws at you, and I happened to walk out into the living room. It wasn't raining that I knew of. Walked out to the living room, and the drapes were open, they faced the east, and all of a sudden I look, and there's a rainbow. God interrupted my life just to show me a rainbow. I see colors all day. Do I really need to see a rainbow? That day I needed to see a rainbow. I needed it so much I called Tammy and said, "There. God has interrupted our lives." He does that from time to time. Sometimes when we're most weighed down with the obligations of daily life, and all of a sudden, God breaks into that routine in some way or another, just to remind us, "I'm still here, and you are still mine. But I'm still waiting for that day when one will be taken and one will be left." And it may sound arrogant to some people, but I'm confident when that day comes, I'm going to be taken. And I'm confident that there's about 50 or 60 other people that I know are going to be taken. I know they'll be taken because I pray for it every day. I know they'll be taken because I see the evidence of your faith in the daily lives you live, just going about your business. But you're serving the Lord. Whether you're taking care of your house, whether you're looking after your loved ones, whether you're still in the working world, maybe you're working at Geisinger, maybe you're working at Chef's, maybe you're working somewhere else. Maybe you're crazy enough to be working in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. You're just doing what you feel God has called you to do. You're not pastors. You're not monks. You're not nuns. But you're doing what you feel God has called you to do. Ordinary day. One day won't be so ordinary. Should you be as confident as I am? Better believe it. God has given you at least one book in the Bible whose very purpose is to help you be confident. I write these things, John said, to those who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's speaking to you. And so am I, encouraging you to keep on. Because one day your lives are going to be interrupted in a most amazing way. Heavenly Father, what can we say to a God who loves popping surprises into our lives? Whether it's a rainbow, whether it's a tender thought of a loved one that just comes into our minds when we least expect it. Maybe a phone call or a letter. Maybe a trumpet. Help us to be faithful. To remember the prayer, help us to have strength to escape all the things that must happen and to stand confidently before the one who loved us so much. He gave his life for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.